Well, as we're preparing our hearts to celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a message series that we're calling The Gift. As we look at three different gifts that the Magi, or the wise men, brought to worship Jesus. Now, as we think about this, right, like we've got a little nativity set here at the front. Just visualize what it would have been like at the time when the Magi brought their gifts. Like, I'm guessing many of you think of a manger scene like the one at Grandma's house. Maybe you have one on the mantle. Right? Would that be right? You picture, you know, the little cow that's undersized compared to the people, and the shepherds, and why does Joseph also have a shepherd's stick? Oh, wait, there is no Joseph. He's a shepherd. And there's three wise men, but the story of the Bible doesn't have wise men and shepherds together. But and there's a wooden barn, right? Because in a land full of rocks, there's a wooden barn. And you're probably seeing these wise men with flowing robes made of porcelain, because that's what mangers see. You see farm animals and sheep and cows, and chances you see the shepherds. And Jesus is in the middle, and he glows because there's a little candle stuck up on inside that hay to make Jesus under the cradle glow. Right? You know what I'm talking about? You picture this? The challenge is that very likely these three wise men were not at that scene. There could have been many more than three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. And most likely they were at a house, because in the Bible it says when they came to the house. Like what we've pictured here under the piano. And by the time the wise men traveled the distance, the far away, they found that Jesus was very likely not an infant. Most scholars believe that Jesus was over a year old, maybe 18 months or so, perhaps even older. And we would get this from King Herod's decree to kill all of the babies that were under two. That changes the visual of wise men. They're not bowing down to a little baby in mom's arms. They're bowing down to a rowdy toddler. Like, how many of you have ever had a two-year-old in your house? Right? Grandmas and grandpas, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you haven't, how many of you seen and been around a two-year-old? Right? Like, I used to judge parents of two-year-olds, and then I had children. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Your kid would be in a restaurant, just banging on the table, throwing a fit in the store, and I would judge you before I had a two-year-old. Now, since I've had a two-year-old, I have learned. You do not negotiate with terrorists. Right? Yeah. Have you seen those parents? The ones who have the two-year-old out of control, and they're like, "I'll give you anything. Here's my phone. Here's the car keys. I'll buy you candy. You can open it before we pay for it in the grocery store. You can play Baby Shark again and again and again for the 90 millionth time. Anything. I'll give you a race car, whatever it is. Just stop." This changes my visual of wise men bowing down to the cute little baby. As much as Jesus was sinless, I'm sure he had a lot of energy. So I want to look at the text, and we're going to get some context around the story. When we look at the three different gifts, Matthew's gospel shows us this in Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Scripture says this, Matthew chapter 2. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house. Do you see that? They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests, and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Unusual gifts in our day and age. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. But very valuable gifts, very useful gifts. And gifts that had symbolic nature to prophesy who Jesus was. Would become who he was. Gold was valuable. It could be used as money. It has been throughout all of history, but gold, we'll talk about next week. It symbolizes the kingship of Jesus. Frankincense, we chatted about that last week. It actually symbolizes Jesus as our high priest. who would offer his life, and yet he's one who stands in the gap, who mediates between us and God, who understands and sympathizes with us. But today we're going to talk about the gift of myrrh, which many of you, including me, don't really know anything about myrrh. What is myrrh? I've never actually seen it. I've never touched it. It's not a product that I can go to the store and buy. Maybe it is. I've never considered it. Well, let me tell you a little bit about myrrh. Myrrh is valuable, and it's a gum-like substance. It's like sticky, like hard tree wax. And it's actually used 17 different times in the Bible. Occasionally, myrrh would have been used as an antiseptic. For example, if you know the story of Jesus on the cross, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh to dull the pain. But Jesus rejected that because he wanted to bear the full force, the full weight of our sins. But more commonly, the most often use of myrrh was known as an ingredient used to embalm the dead. To embalm the dead. In other words, myrrh would have been used when Jesus gave his life to help prepare his body for burial. Like, as clueless as the disciples were, and they're like, Jesus, you're not going to die. You're going to be with us forever. From the beginning, the prophecies, the stories, the gift of myrrh would foretell Jesus' death. So myrrh, scholars agree, and I full-heartedly believe, represents Jesus as the suffering servant or the Lamb of God who was born to die for the forgiveness of sins. And what I want to do with the remainder of our time together today is look in an Old Testament prophetic message from Isaiah, the one we always bring out at Christmas, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to show you how the myrrh represents Jesus, the suffering servant who was born to suffer on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I'm curious, how many of you are hockey fans? Oh, yeah, a little chirp. Hockey fans can't raise their hand without making noise. It's just like a rule. Yeah. Imagine, if you will, if I had the power to predict which two teams would be in the Stanley Cup. Yeah? Like, that would be impressive if I could pick them out, right? Go Canucks. But that would be impressive. Imagine if I could predict more than that, the final score. In which game, not just which team would win, down to how many points of each team there were at the end of that final round. That would be mind-blowing. And if you're a gambler, you'd be like, hey, David, can we be friends? Because the season's not over yet. But imagine this, though. Let's just say that the world is still here and hockey is still popular 700 years from now. If I could predict the two opposing teams to the Stanley Cup and the exact score of that game 700 years from now, that would make me a prophet like no other. Isaiah essentially did something very, very similar. He prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ, a very detailed account of what he would suffer through. What that suffering servant Jesus would endure on our behalf. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But first I want to show you our problem. Because we have a very real problem. And then I want to show you the price that Jesus paid for our sinful problem. So we could be forgiven and experience eternal life. If you look at politics today, we have two major parties within most of our countries. And one party says, there's a problem with the world. And they create a problem. And they say, we are the solution to the problem. We are the savior on the liberal side. And the other side says, no, there is a problem in the world. But if we all work hard together, if we pull ourselves up, if we put in the effort, you take the initiative, then you can solve the problem. But both of those political viewpoints are wrong. There is a problem in the world, but it cannot be saved by our superior government, and it cannot be saved by us working hard, even together. We are saved by Jesus. So let's start with the problem. Not what the people around us say the problem is, but what the real problem is. And we see it in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 53, when Isaiah the prophet says, all of us like sheep. Can someone say that? Can you say like sheep? Okay, say it again, because you guys are too quiet. Listen, if we're going to do this, we're going to do it right. All of us like sheep. Yeah, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Isaiah says, you and I, we are like sheep. And unfortunately, as cute and cuddly as sheep are, that's not a compliment. Like if Isaiah said, oh, all of us like lions, well, that might have been a compliment. All of us like eagles, that might have been a compliment. But when he compared us to sheep, he was essentially saying, you guys aren't the brightest crayon in the box, sharpest knife. Like, get a bigger hammer. You can train a lot of animals, right? Like, you can train a dog, you can train a bird, you can train a hamster. You can even train an elephant. You can train a pig, I've seen it. And remarkably enough, I'll admit it, you can even, Danny, train some cats. Cats can be trained, not just to use the litter box. Surprising, but it can happen. But you cannot train a sheep. Have you ever gone to the circus where they pulled out the trained sheep show? Like, it doesn't happen. Have you ever had someone come talk about their pet sheep and say, hey, come over and watch my sheep sit? Like, I just realized how incredibly I did that well, right? Lisa's all like flush because I said that. Sheep is not a compliment. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Sheep were basically known for three things. They're weak, they're witless, and they're wayward. They're weak. And think about this, like the weakness of sheep. They're kind of defenseless. Like if a coyote, you know, or some kind of animal comes after a sheep, how can a sheep defend itself? They can't go like, ha, with their claws. They don't have claws. They don't have fangs. They can't show their teeth. They're not fast. They can't fly away. They don't blend in. They don't have a poisonous tongue or anything like that. Like, they're essentially defenseless. And not only are they defenseless, but they don't even say like, hey, you run this way and I'll run that way. And since there's so many of us, we all scatter in different directions, then one of us will live. No, the sheep huddle up and they say, hey, come take your pick. Whichever one you want. They're weak and they're witless. Right? They don't think for themselves. Sheep tend to follow the crowd. If one sheep does dumb stuff, then the other sheep do dumb stuff too. In fact, I read a story about this and I had to verify it, and I looked and looked because it was just so unrealistic. How could it be true? But it is true. Like, I know the place, the farmer interviewed by the news. And this is what happened. It's a true story. Dead true. I promise you. In the year 2005, in Turkey, there were 1,500 dumb sheep who followed each other off of a cliff. They just went off of the cliff. And you'd think after the first one, or the second one, or the third one, or the fourth, like, maybe they're not that bright, but the sixth one, seventh, like one of them would have said, this is not a good plan. Like, I'm backing off. But no, 1,500 sheep followed each other off the cliff. And the bad news of this story was 400 of those sheep died. And the good news, it was the first 400. The rest lived because the first 400 made like this big sheep pillow, and all the ones on top survived the crash landing at the end. When Isaiah calls us sheep, it's not a compliment. Sheep are also wayward. They wander.
Where are you going, little sheep? I don't know. I'm looking for something. Maybe a little bit of happiness over here. Or, oh, if I get these shoes, I'll be happy over. No, that didn't happen. Oh, I'm just in debt. Oh, maybe if I have this experience. No, that actually hurts. Everybody else did that. I'm trying. Sheep are wayward. They wander. They don't know where they're going. They need someone to direct them. When the prophet Isaiah said, all of us are like sheep, he wasn't saying, wow, you guys are so amazing. He was saying, you need a lot of help. Because you tend to go away from God's path. And you tend to choose your own, even as a group. And here's what Scripture says. You can look at it again. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah said, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him, the suffering servant, the one who would be called Jesus, the Lord laid on him the sins of all of us. Now remember, this is 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah prophesied. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Have you ever been hurt or mistreated or rejected, overlooked, unjustly criticized, misunderstood? Jesus understands. It was prophesied of him that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and he looked the other way, but he was despised and didn't care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But Jesus, our Savior, the suffering servant, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. That's what Jesus would do for us. It seems like when people look at a baby born in a manger, and sometimes people say, oh, that was a holy event. That happened a long time ago. But what does that mean for me today? Like I'm Christmas shopping and buying Paw Patrol toys for my kids. Jesus died on a cross. What's that mean for me? It means Jesus died for you, and he rose again. Well, why should I follow Jesus? Why should I devote my life to him? When you understand the magnitude, the scale, the size of his suffering, and the depth of his love, you cannot casually say, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to church when I've got time. Yeah, we might as well pray over the food, like Grandma taught us that's a good tradition. No. When you understand what he did for us, the declaration of divine love, the only reasonable response is to wholly, completely, sold out, follow him. Follow him. Let me try to describe it. I can't adequately do it, but I'll do my best. So let's start with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the place that Jesus wrestled with God when he got a glimpse of the suffering that was to come. And he said to his disciples, hey, you guys, watch and pray with me. But then they just fell asleep. And all alone, Jesus cries out to God, knowing, right? He got the gift of myrrh. It was prophesied over him. He was God and he came for this reason, knowing what was to come. And Jesus says this. He says, God, would you remove this cup of suffering from me? And then he fell to the ground and blood dripped from his brow. There's a medical term for this world. Hemosiderosis. It's something you experience under extreme trauma.
When the capillaries burst and blood is mingled with your sweat and it falls to the ground. And Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's how bad it was. God, can we do this another way? God, there's got to be another choice, another way. I don't know if I can follow through with this. I know it's the plan, but can we do this some different way? And then Jesus declares faithfully, Father, not my will, but yours. But yours be done. And then in the middle of this holy, serene moment, one of his own, Judas, betrays him with a kiss. He's arrested and falsely accused, unfairly tried and sentenced to death by crucifixion. He'd be stripped naked and publicly exposed, feeling humiliated and ashamed. They would put a crown of thorns on his head and a 2.5-inch thorns would dig into his brow. And then the beating would start. Again and again and again, they would whip him across the back. Wearing a signet ring, they would beat him in the face. They'd take clubs and they'd pound it across his head, burying the thorns deeper into his brow. And then weak and suffering and alone, they'd give him a cross to bear. Weighing about 100 pounds, they'd force him to carry it 650 yards on a path known as the Way of Suffering. A public street for everyone to see called Golgotha, to be crucified on a cross. And then they would take these crudely made nails, because it wasn't worth much more than that. 7 inches or so in length. And they'd hammer them, drive them into his wrists and through his feet, and they'd hang him up on a cross with his back so bloody that his internal organs were likely exposed, sweeping across the rough, beaten wood of the cross. And the only way he could breathe would be to pull himself up with the wrists full of nails and to push himself up on those painful feet, trying to catch a breath. And it wouldn't be long before his shoulders were dislocated. And his legs would give out and he slowly would suffocate, being unable to catch a breath, hanging under the heat of the day, shamefully naked, exposed, as the creation mocks the Son of God, the Creator. And that was only the beginning. The most painful part was when the innocent one, the one who had never sinned, he bore the sins of the world. He became the very vile and filthy and unholy and demonic. He became that, and God in his righteousness and holiness, who could not look upon sin, he pulls away. And the intimate fellowship that Jesus has always known, always since the beginning of time, always known with his Father, it's broken. And in probably the most agonizing moment of his life, Jesus cries out, my God, 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 why have you pulled away from me? Why aren't you here with me? Why have you forsaken me? And so the soldiers offered him wine mixed with myrrh. The very thing they would use to embalm him at his death. And he says, no, I don't want something to numb the pain. Did you hear that? I don't want something to numb the pain. I will finish what my Father set me to do. And he declares it in faith. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus, he gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins. And he died of a heart attack. And The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before this ever took place, he prophetically declared what this child, what this innocent one, born of a virgin who never sinned, what he would endure on behalf of our sinfulness. Isaiah continued of the suffering servant, and he said, unjustly condemned, he led the way. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Like, how did Isaiah know that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, would offer him his grave 700 years later? When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of this experience, my righteous servant, Isaiah writes this, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their sins. You see, that's what Jesus did for us. Think about it. What is it that sets Christianity apart from all the other world religions? You see, what sets Christianity apart from Islam, or from Buddhism, or from New Age, or Hinduism, what it sets apart is it's the bloody death of an innocent victim. That's what sets it apart. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to something known as the Passover. You see, once a year, God would execute his temporary judgment on the sins of the people. He would unleash the most fierce force in the world, his righteous judgment on the sins of mankind. And there was only one thing that could protect you from this judgment. It was the blood of an innocent lamb. A family would take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, and they would sacrifice the lamb, and they would eat the meat of the lamb, and they would take the blood of that lamb, and they'd put it on their doorposts, and they put it on the top. And the death would pass over the house because that family was saved by the blood of an innocent lamb. See, what separates Christianity from all the other religions is that God would become flesh. God would be pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be made whole. And by the stripes he bore on his back, we would be healed. And so when you visualize it, when those wise men offered myrrh, the substance was used to embalm the dead. And now you can understand what God was foreshadowing, what was to come. The Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of the world. Jesus understood this, and he prophesied it even of himself. This is what Jesus declared in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. He said this of himself: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. And then he turned to all of his followers, all the people who wanted to be like him, all the people he was asking to be like him. And he said, do you want to be my disciple? Let me tell you what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, you know, pray some prayer at the end of some church service and then you'll be blessed and prosperous every day for the rest of your life. Like, I would love that. But that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say you pray a little prayer of salvation and then go and do whatever you want so Jacuzzi Jesus is going to set you free from your sins. Like, he didn't say that. He didn't even say, go and decide what you're going to do in your life for me. go and show up at some place and be fed, and then go from that feeding place and be like, I'm going to do whatever I want and call it Jesus' name. We don't even get to make that choice. What am I going to do for God? What do I want to be when I grow up into maturity? No, Jesus said this, I am sending you as a bond servant, as a slave. You see, slaves and servants, they don't make choices. They don't make the plan. Their job, their role is to follow the plan. And what he said was, he said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be like me, if you want to follow me, then deny yourself. It's not about you. He said, take up your cross. In other words, die to yourself. And then he said, then you follow me. It's not a hobby. It's not an add-on. It's not an optional. It's not something that helps us feel good when we celebrate Santa and we go to grandma's house. It's not that, well, if I have time or energy, I'm tired, I can't do it today. It's God becoming flesh, born of a virgin, not inheriting the sin nature of an earthly father, but the heavenly nature of a divine father. He never sinned, and when you understand that, it overwhelms and overtakes your life. You see, what did Jesus do? He endured this for you, for your lives, for mine, for your lustfulness, for mine, for our hypocrisy, for our judgmental spirit, for our greed and our anger and our unforgiveness, our wicked hearts. God sent magi to give baby Jesus gold, prophetically declaring that he would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They gave him frankincense because he's our high priest. The veil is ripped. It's torn in two, and now he is the intermediary, the one that we can bring everything to and have that face-to-face conversation. He gave his life, and we have access to boldly come before the throne of grace, for our high priest receives us because he understands. And the wise men brought him myrrh, an embalming material, declaring that this one, this child, he was born to die. And that's why this whole message is called the gospel. The good news beyond measure, that our God would be willing to do that for us. That his son Jesus would be crushed for our rebellion, beaten so we could be whole, and in his stripes we are healed. So I want to declare this today. I don't follow Jesus because I have to. Slaves are caught and sold. It's not their choice. I don't do this because I have to. I don't do it because it makes me a better person, because it gives me something to do every now and then on Sundays. But I choose to say, Jesus, you make every decision in my life. I am all yours in every circumstance because of who he is, because of what he did. I give my whole life to him. In church, I challenge you, I encourage you, I pray for you that you would do the same. Let's pray. Jesus, what an incredible story you gave us. I think of all the big movie pictures. We've been going through them in our house. What can we watch at Christmas? The great epic stories of Star Wars, or the the Marvel movies where they're saving the world with their superpowers. God of the fairy angel person who gets his wings on Christmas because some cute little kid said, every time a bell rings. God, I think of all these stories that are epic and warm our hearts. And then I'm reminded of your story. The most epic story ever written. And it's not just from some book. It was lived out. Jesus, thank you for that story. That it wasn't made up, but that it was real. It is real. Thank you that you did all of this for us. From the beginning, it was planned out. You knew what we would do as mistakes, and we followed through with them, and you followed through with your plan to redeem it. Thank you so much for that story, for that life. And here's the part that floors me every time, God, that changes who I am. You didn't die for me and call it done. You died for me, called it done, and then called me to be part of the future. So Jesus, today, in response to what you've done, to who you are, to the incredibleness that you bring to the table, Jesus, in response to that, I give my life to you again. We give our lives to you again. We put aside our preferences. I like my music this way. I like my conversation this way. I like my friends this way. Jesus, we put aside all of that because we give ourselves to you as bond servants. And servants don't make decisions other than, yes, I will obey. And Jesus, we say, take hold of our life. Send us your Holy Spirit. Flow through us so we can be who you called us to be. And just as you said to your disciples, will you follow me? We respond with yes. I know what the endurance will require. I know what the pain is because we want to be just like you, Jesus. I give everything to you. What comes, what may. Jesus, you are our high king. You are our high priest, and you are the suffering servant. We thank you for it, and we give it back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.